Today we pick up sort of exactly where we left off last time. We have opened this sermon series up once again, open invitation. It's this journey through the Gospel of Luke. Last week we started with the very first verses of Luke chapter 11 where Jesus has his disciples approach him and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he teaches them to pray. And we read last week about how he taught them sort of the shortened version of the Lord's Prayer that Matthew or that Luke communicates to us in his gospel. Today we go right on the heels of that, the very next verses in Luke chapter 11, and we're going to be talking about midnight bread. Midnight bread. Now you will see shortly in just a few moments why we are talking about midnight bread today, because there's a parable that Jesus tells that is about such a thing. But I just want to pull back the curtain a little bit and give you guys an example of some of the things that I find randomly when I'm getting ready for my sermon, because when I come up with a title that I think is relatively weird, to be honest, I usually do a quick Google search just to make sure of a few things. First of all, has this title been used by someone else for something else that I am not aware of? Is it something that I'm going to reference without even realizing, oh, somebody else already did this one time, and I at least need to recognize and give credit? And that's not the case. I also try and make sure, does this phrase communicate something in the world that I have no idea that it communicates? Because I'm getting older, and I don't know what all the phraseology is in all the younger generations. So I want to make sure I don't say something that I shouldn't be saying. The good news is, none of that was true of the phrase midnight bread. But guys, I found something. I found something, and you need to know about it. Because when I did the search for midnight bread, and maybe some of you are already there ahead of me, I got a list immediately fully populated with recipes for a sandwich called medianoche. Medianoche. And now you need to know more, right? That's what I needed to know. So this sandwich gets its name, midnight, middle of the night. It's from the Cuban culture, and it got imported, and it's here in the Cuban culture that's in Florida, specifically southern Florida. And it got its name because in that culture, if you are enjoying yourselves at a social gathering, at a get-together, and there's music as there would be, and there's dancing as there would be, in order to sort of refresh and enliven yourself near midnight when it gets to be late, you would grab a sandwich, this kind of sandwich, medianoche, right? This is what you would grab to eat. And you're wondering, what is it made of? Well, I'll tell you. It's made of sweet egg bread stuffed with roast pork, ham, cheese, and pickles. And I said, man, hold the pickles and you've got a deal. No problem. Maybe some of you want the pickles. So anyway, midnight bread, if you search for midnight bread, you will find recipes for medianoche and they all look fantastic. So, moving back to Luke's gospel, chapter 11, we're going to pick up in verse 5 through 13 today. Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and you say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children and I are already in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you that even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. And so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So these verses come right after what we read last week, when Jesus teaches his disciples, when they say, "Lord, teach us to pray," and he gives them that sort of shortened version of the same Lord's Prayer that you'll find in Matthew. But there is no break in the text of Luke's gospel to make us believe that this is now a separate thing. This actually goes right along with what Jesus has already given them when they ask for instruction. This is part of continued prayer training in response to the question, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, Jesus, at this point, is not using some suggested words to use when praying, but these verses that we just read this morning, I think, play an important role of instruction. When the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray, what we just read is a part of what we need to learn about when we are wanting to learn about prayer. And taken together, the verses we just read, I would argue, ironically, form sort of a sandwich. So two sandwiches today. You're welcome. But it's a sandwich because you have on one end, you have sort of what I would call a mini parable, and then at the other end, you have an even shorter parable, and then in the middle, you have more direct instruction. So because both of these mini parables, these little short illustrations, both could use some cultural and historical context for us to better grasp what Jesus is doing when he uses them to teach about prayer, we will start there. We'll start with these little mini parables. And let's start with the first one. An unexpected midnight guest shows up at your door. This is the parable, the story that Jesus uses to teach about prayer. I read through this parable this week, and the first thing I found myself saying was, this is a scenario that feels impossible in our world for so, so many different reasons. I'll just highlight a few that I can think of. First of all, in the world in which we live, if you are traveling to a friend's house and you are on your way and you know when your impending arrival time is, do you know what you do? You tell your friend. You communicate to your friend, hey, I'm on my way. I'll probably be here at approximately this time. We live in a world today, unlike the ancient world, that has so many options for how you can alert your friend that you're on your way and you need a place to stay and maybe a meal. We have these magical rectangular devices called smartphones that have, there are so many nonverbal options. You don't even have to use your human voice to communicate to a friend, hey, I'm on my way. Nonverbal options that include things like text message, iMessage, Facebook message, WhatsApp, Snapchat, Line, Viber, Bugle, Telegram, Signal, Flip, GroupMe, and Slack. Those are just some options. And I made two of them up. And if you didn't catch which two, that just goes to prove that there are way more things out there to communicate non-verbally with just your thumbs, and you don't even have to use your voice to do so. But let's rewind even further to the pre-smartphone days. You could use a payphone on your way to tell your friend, I'm on. You could use any phone, stop at a restaurant or a gas station. Can I borrow your phone to make a phone call? Years before that, you had a telegraph that you could send a message. Even before that, you could do a good old-fashioned handwritten letter, send it through the magic of the United States postal system, and they would at least have an idea that you are coming so they can be prepared. Beyond that, in our world, we have so many options for you to find lodging. We have hotels, we have Airbnb, we have HomeAway, we have Vrbo. I didn't make any of those up. Those are all actual things. In our world, you simply don't put someone out like that. You don't show up at their door knocking at midnight out of nowhere. And just consider the food part for a second. The food part doesn't make sense in our world. Why? Because, guys, in a city the size of Salem, we are not a booming metropolis, but in just the size of Salem, you have multiple options at midnight that will give you food in exchange for money, but they will give you food. Burger King and Dunkin' are open 24 hours a day. You could go at midnight and get food. Even Taco Bell is open until 3 a.m. Now, Taco Bell at midnight sounds like a very bad idea to me. And if you get Taco Bell at midnight, please don't knock on my door to come and stay. Whether it's the food or the lodging, this story doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't connect in our world. But in the ancient world, this story was not altogether strange. In fact, it was more common than you might imagine, and the expected response would actually probably surprise you. First of all, travelers arriving late at night was not strange due to the fact that in the ancient world, almost everyone was traveling just on foot. And in that part of the world, you did not travel in the middle of the day because it was blazing hot. You wanted to avoid the heat of the day at all costs. So you would do more of your traveling earlier in the morning when it wasn't as hot, or later in the evening. And so if you got delayed or waylaid, you might arrive late because nobody was crazy enough to travel in the middle of the hot afternoons. Secondly, and I've said this before, I'll say it again many, many times, we cannot overestimate the value of offering hospitality in the ancient world compared to what we experience today. Instead of feeling like you were imposing on someone if you showed up as a guest, like this story tells us about, you would have had a perfectly normal expectation that you would not only be accepted, but treated very, very well. The expectation, if you are the person arriving at midnight, is not that you are imposing on them, but that they will welcome you with open arms. That is the way that their world worked. And when this surprise guest shows up to this host's home, the host has a problem. It's a bread problem. There's no bread. In their culture, food was prepared daily for that day's consumption, which makes even more sense for Jesus to say, here's how you pray, give us this day our daily bread. They created as much food as they needed for that day for a few reasons, one of which is most of those people who live in the villages of ancient Palestine only had enough to make enough for that day. They didn't have a lot of extra. They didn't have leftovers. All of you guys, or most of you guys, you have the cupboards and drawers at home with the stacks and stacks of leftover containers that you only use about 30% of, right? And there are these butter tubs from 1987 that you're like, no, 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 someday I'm going to need that for something. And so we tell ourselves, right, we do that. They didn't know about leftover containers. They don't exist because there are no leftovers. And even if you had enough to make more than enough for that day, there are no preservatives to be found to put into the thing that you're making. So in that world, there was enough food, enough bread made for that day's worth of bread. And somebody showing up at midnight is in trouble because probably all the bread for that day is gone. But as a guest, you not only had an expectation for bread, but good bread. Matter of fact, historically, the expectation was that you would be given a fresh, unbroken loaf of bread if someone was offering you proper hospitality. So it's not like you get there and they can give you the scraps of bread that was barely left over, the crumbs and the edges. No, to be hospitable in their world is to offer them a fresh, unbroken loaf of bread. For most families in that world, all that bread is gone by midnight. Enough was made so that everyone in the household could have enough to eat, but by midnight, all of the bread is gone. So when this surprise host has this guest show up, he does what would be normal in his world. He says, I'm going to go to my neighbor's house, right? I'm going to go to my neighbor's house because they might have fresh, unbroken bread. In those small villages in ancient Palestine, you would know, people talk just like they do today. You would say to yourself, I bet you that house across the street, they probably have extra. They usually make too much. They probably have extra bread. I'll go over there and borrow bread. So now, if you're paying attention, this is not just a friend situation like you put out a friend by showing up. Now it's a friend of a friend situation. You're going to somebody else's house at midnight or after, knocking on their door, saying, hey, someone came to my house, and now I need you to help me solve the problem. And this is one of the big differences between the ancient world and our world. We look at things so, so individualistically. So individualistically compared to the ancient world. We look at the story and we go, listen, first of all, traveler, figure things out for yourself. Don't be a burden on somebody else. Second of all, if you're the person who has someone show up at your doorstep, figure it out. This is not a me problem. This is a you problem. But in their world, this lack of bread, when it was realized, immediately becomes a community problem, a village-wide problem that everyone has a responsibility to try and solve together. Now, one of the things that is similar between this parable and the ancient world and the world in which we live today is this simple fact. Most everyone is asleep at midnight. Most everyone is asleep when midnight rolls around. Now, I know some of you are out there going, well, not me. You know, I'm a night owl, right? Some of you are like, I'm not in bed until 1 or 2 or whatever it is. Now, some of you are in bed way before midnight. Some of you are like, listen, I eat dinner at 4:30, and pretty soon I'm ready for bed because I've got to get up at blah, blah, blah. Now, there are the select few that are like, well, I don't go to bed until 2, and I wake up. I just wake up at 6. I don't like you. Plain and simple. I don't like you because I can't imagine being able to go on 4 or 5 hours of sleep regularly and be a functional human being. Almost everyone is asleep at midnight. That's the one thing that's probably very similar between this story and our world today, which is why when this surprised neighbor gets a knock at the door at midnight, and he says things like, don't bother me, the door's already locked, my children and I are in bed, I can't get up and give you anything, we're like, amen. We resonate with that side of the story. Now, when you picture this neighbor responding in this way, I want us to make sure we see it through our own lens. If this happens to you, the picture we paint ourselves is that, okay, somebody knocks at the door at midnight, the husband and wife are asleep in their room, and he's got to get out of his bed. The kids are asleep in their room or their rooms. This door that's being knocked upon is the front door where, you know, the porch is, and it opens up to, you know, a living room, a little entryway. That is not the way the ancient world worked. These houses were one room, one. Your one room was your living room, your entryway, your kitchen, and yes, everyone's bedroom. So when this father is roused by somebody knocking at the door, he's like, listen, you're going to wake up everyone because they're literally sleeping here beside me on mats on the floor of our one-room home. And there's no security system in these ancient homes. There's no Ring camera that he can pull up on his smartphone and be like, oh, it's Phil from down south and he's visiting. No, there's not even a modern locking door mechanism. In order to lock the door in this ancient world, you install rings on the inside of your door, and you have a very, very long piece of like hardened wood or metal or something, and you put that piece of metal or wood through all the rings, so the rings hold it up, and then it extends beyond the doorway. That's how you lock the door at night. So you can understand why this person is maybe a little bit miffed, maybe a little bit upset, because if he wants to, if he has the desire to get up and help, unlocking that door with your children sleeping right next to you on the floor, you're going to wake everyone up. So now it's not just an inconvenienced person and a friend of a friend. It's the family of the friend of the friend. This just gets bigger and bigger. More and more people are being affected by this need that exists. But did you notice the one thing that is not there in the response from this neighbor that's awakened at midnight? At no point does this person say, I don't have any extra bread to share with you. At no point is there an admission, sorry, I don't have the resources to help you with what you need. So the initial response for not sharing bread is not because it's impossible, but because it's inconvenient. At no point should we understand that this person doesn't have the ability to help. That's hard. That's a lot. I'd have to get up, unlock the door, my whole family is going to be awake. It's not that it's impossible. It's that it's inconvenient. And again, I want to stress this. We tend to side with this poor neighbor. What are you doing? Leave me alone. It's after midnight. You're waking up my whole family. But I want to stress this, that in the culture of that day, when Jesus tells this story, I read this in a commentary this week. The reply of the neighbor, a claim of inconvenience that presumes the possession of extra bread that could be shared, is laughable in its absurdity. We read this story and we laugh at the idea of somebody showing up at midnight without calling first. In the ancient world, they would laugh at the idea that you have extra bread and as a neighbor, it's just too inconvenient for you to get up in order to share it. And the story is clear that this person knocking is not going to take no for an answer. In this little mini parable, the surprised host does end up getting what he needs. And not because, though, the neighbor who's awakened is in a friendly mood, but instead we read it's because of the shameless audacity of the one who's knocking on the door. I love that phrase. The shameless audacity of the one who is knocking on the door. Often in Scripture, that word gets translated as persistence, that person knocking has persistence in what they're asking for. It literally means in the Greek, without shame, without shame. One translation I read this week rendered it as unembarrassed boldness. I like that one too. It's not because this awakened neighbor is like, I can't wait to help. No, it's because the person knocking has an unembarrassed boldness in their approach. That host that needs bread will not give up because he knows it's the right thing to do. He knows he has no reason to be embarrassed or ashamed. In this story, if anybody should be embarrassed or ashamed, it's the one who's inside the house who has extra bread and is going, I don't know, it's just really hard for me right now to get up and to share it with you. Yo, to wake my kids up. But really, at the heart of this shameless audacity is the knowledge. It's really potential public shame that gets this person out of bed to share bread. Because you know, first of all, if you're going to unlock the door, your kids are going to get up. But ultimately, if this person refuses to share the bread, what's going to happen with the person seeking bread? They're going to go to the next neighbor and the next, because that's how their world works. And then the next morning, everybody's going to hear about how you refused to be hospitable in a way that everybody, you will embarrass yourself and your village if you choose to not share the bread that you have. So moral of the story, the original need will be met, absolutely, despite the questionable character of the one who's handling the request. The need will be met, even if we read the story and we understand it and we go, wow, the character of the person being asked, that is a little bit sketchy. So that's one end of the sandwich. The other end is an even shorter mini parable about gift giving and good gift giving versus bad gift giving, which leads me to this question. Did any of you get any bad gifts during this most recent Christmas time? See, now you're all smart because you didn't like indicate or raise a hand because you know that the person maybe that gave you that bad gift, they might be sitting in this room and you may not want to cause a problem, right? But have you ever, let's not talk Christmas, let's talk birthdays. Have you ever had some sort of birthday party and you receive a gift bag or a box and you open it and you take out the item that's in the bag or the box and you look at it and you go, not even close. Not even close to anything I would ever possibly want. My family and I, growing up, had a running joke about getting gifts from someone with the greatest of intentions, and would usually try and buy clothing for us as teenagers. And we would open those gifts and go, yep, nah, not even close. And so then we would take a journey together to the department store. We knew where that came from and get in line and be like, yep, store credit, please. I gotta find something that I might actually wear. We know what it's like to get a bad gift. Jesus uses this teaching point when he says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead, or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? How insane does this sound? Right? It's not just that you're not getting the thing you ask for, you're getting something that is potentially dangerous to your overall health as a human being. I tried to find a picture to go with this of a father giving his son a scorpion. They don't exist. I found something that doesn't exist on the internet, a father lovingly giving his son a scorpion as a present, doesn't exist anywhere. Now, then I thought, I'll just show pictures of snakes and scorpions. So I thought, oh, I probably should not do that because I know some of you are a little sensitive to some things like that. But those are bad gifts. Now, you'll be interested to find out, as I was, that in the ancient world, this wasn't quite as crazy for two reasons. First of all, When you went fishing, you did so with nets, and sometimes in your fishing net, if you got a haul of fish, there would be some water snakes that come in with the fish. And so as you're unpacking your net and your son asks for a fish, there's an off chance that you'll mistakenly grab a water snake, which is in there with the fish, and toss it to your son. On the same token, in that world, if you were out harvesting eggs somewhere, a rolled up scorpion that's in like its defensive position could potentially be mistaken because of its roundness for an egg. So it is not entirely impossible that these things play out, but it shows us the importance of discernment. Discernment in the giving of good gifts. I would also argue that the fact that Jesus talks about kids asking for things is that the point of persistence is present in this as well. Because if you know children, you know that no child asks for something one time. Now that I am a parent of not young children anymore, some of my favorite things to do are to walk around the grocery store and watch parents who do have young children. It is comedy gold, as long as it's not happening to you. Because that child asks once, asks twice, starts to whine, starts to cry, gets louder with every request, and then pretty soon melts into a small pile of humanness on the floor because I'm just not getting what I'm asking for. There is some persistence here along with the giving of good gifts. So what do we learn? What do we learn from all of this teaching, this equipping, this training on prayer? A few things, I think, that we can that rise to the surface. First of all, and this one's pretty obvious, this is the one you would think of most easily. Pray with persistence. Approach God with what I would call a humble but a shameless audacity. We'll get to someday in Luke chapter 18 the story, the parable of the persistent widow. It's a similar type story, and it opens with this in verse 1. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and never give up. Pray with persistence, with a humble and yet shameless audacity. Hebrews 4 reminds us we can approach the throne of God's grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Shameless audacity. But I would argue the bigger point that's actually found in all of these verses taken together is that what matters more than the bringing of requests, even with persistence, is understanding the God who hears us when we pray. That's actually what these parables are about. The overall point is communicating that when we pray to a God who is faithful and trustworthy and generous and discerning in what he gives. In other words, I would put it this way. This collection of parables, this training on prayer, is not to get you to say, how do I get my prayers answered? But instead, what kind of God listens to me when I pray? This God, friends, is not an inconvenienced neighbor. These parables teach us, if this, then that. If an inconvenienced neighbor will begrudgingly at midnight eventually give you bread, how much more your heavenly Father, who is not an inconvenienced neighbor? If you, as a parent, as a fallen, sinful parent, understand what a good gift looks like for your child, how much more will your heavenly Father? This training in prayer is about understanding the one to whom we bring our requests. What matters most is understanding who hears. And then in the middle of the sandwich, you saw that ask, seek, and knock model. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but I read this week there's a rising scale of intensity from ask to seek to knock. To ask is to present a simple request. The verb that's used there is used when you have an inferior asking a superior for something, but then it's also in the context of God being our Father. And asking isn't entirely passive, but it's something that it's a simple request from our hearts, maybe even from our voices. Now, to seek is a step up. It is asking plus acting. It is earnest petitioning, but it also has action joined to it. Now, this acting, this is not in order to earn some sort of answer, but it's a way to be engaged on the journey that happens after the request is made. I'll give you a quick example. If you say to God, Father, I want to develop a deeper understanding of Scripture so I can better apply it to my life, that's a prayer God wants to answer. But then if you don't read the Bible, guess what? You have a request that's probably not going to go anywhere. Because you're asking, but you're not seeking. Ask, seek, and then knocking is, as I read this week, asking plus acting plus persevering. Continuing to knock on the door of this kingdom, this king who loves us like a father. Ask, seek, knock. And then lastly, we got to it right at the end of the passage we read today. How much more will your heavenly Father, what? Give the Holy Spirit. The primary thing that we need, the thing that should guide our prayers, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. When we ask and seek and knock, and yes, we have requests and petitions that we want to bring, but if our main goal is to say, God, I need more of your Holy Spirit and I need more of your will directing my life. Those are the kind of prayers that God loves to hear, that God loves to answer in the midst of all the actual real things that we know that we need. So a few things to reflect on and think about and pray through as we finish our time studying Scripture together today. First of all, when you approach God with your needs in prayer, how do you envision God reacting or responding? Is God to you like an inconvenienced neighbor or more like a gracious and generous father? Secondly, what need in your life is in your life right now, or maybe the life of someone close to you, that you can pray about with that humble, shameless audacity, with that persistence that also has humility built into it? Third, in addition to asking, how can you be seeking and knocking in your prayer life? Maybe there's something you've been asking for lately, but you realize now I'm not doing much seeking or knocking to go along with the asking. And lastly, ask God above all your requests, all your petitions, to give you more of the Holy Spirit and to allow His will to guide your life. I'm going to flip through those reflections again. I'm going to stop talking so we can let some silence settle in the room, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, our minds, and our souls. I'll close in a moment with a word of prayer and then with another song.